Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 7, and we're going to continue to explore God's Word together as we allow Him to shape and guide our thinking and our time together. And I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've not been super confident about whether you should speak up and whether you should stay silent. So speaking of State Youth Games, there was this moment at the basketball comp, and a guy's trying to explain the rules and what's going to be happening in the comp. And there are some people who are bouncing balls and shooting hoops while he's trying to explain what's going on. And if you've ever been in a gymnasium when that sort of stuff is going on, it's just so hard to hear when there's noises echoing around like that. And I look around and I'm thinking to myself, why is it that these guys' teammates or the captain of the team that they're a part of, or maybe a leader who's involved in their team, why is nobody telling them, hey, just hold the balls for a minute? And so me as grumpy old man Mike had to wander over, put on a big smile and say, hey guys, would you mind just holding the balls a little bit? But in that moment, somebody needed to speak up because everybody was paying a price of not being able to hear. But do you know what it's like to be that person next to the ones doing the wrong thing and just, you don't want to be that goody two-shoes, you don't want to risk offending anybody, you don't want to kind of ruffle any feathers. Knowing whether you should speak up, or maybe even knowing that you should speak up but having the courage to do it, it isn't always an easy thing. I don't know if you've ever felt not only the awkwardness of knowing, should I speak up or should I stay silent, but sometimes by staying silent, you actually feel like you're contributing to what people are doing. For example, when I was a uni student, I was working in between semesters at a mine site. And I had, I can't remember, it was about 4 to 6 weeks working up there. And I was kind of the junior lab technician. There was a whole bunch of guys who all had their own projects that they worked on, but we kind of were based out of this one laboratory. And the head of our department was in a building a little distance away. And he would come over, give us our tasks, examine our results, do all that kind of stuff, and then he would go back to his office and do his work. Well, I had a guy who was working in the lab that I was a part of, and to the department head's face, he was always, yep, we can do that, no problems. Very respectful, very polite, yep, we'll get on with it, no problem at all. But as soon as the head of department was out of earshot, he would just bag him big time. That guy's an idiot, he doesn't know what he's doing. Just because he's got a degree doesn't mean you know anything. And he would just put this guy down, and he would tell the rest of us to do things contrary to what the head of our department had told us to do. And it was really, really awkward as kind of the kid who's only there for a couple of weeks and talking to much older people, just to kind of say, well, I want to do what the boss said we should do, but you're kind of the boss when he's not around. And so just knowing, you know, what do? You speak up? Do you challenge it? And of course, the boss comes back and this guy just lies through his teeth about why certain results weren't the way that they were expected to be and all that kind of stuff. And it was because he didn't follow instructions. But would he own up to that? No, I knew that. And I'm standing there just not saying anything, going, I feel like I'm kind of a co-conspirator here. He's not doing his job properly. He's not helping out the boss. He's not helping out the company. He thinks he knows better. But I didn't feel like I was qualified to do anything about it. Who's ever been in a situation like that where you're just going, I'm kind of being roped into something and I wish I wasn't? Well, that's the kind of stuff we're here to think about today. If you were here last week, Gary described this beautiful picture of what it's like to be in God's kingdom when people are doing the wrong thing. And how we're meant to engage with one another in that. And that's what Jesus is talking about in the first 5 verses of Matthew 7. So just to read through that together. Do not judge or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, if you, like a bunch of us, weren't here last week, you can just jump onto our website or through your podcast app. You can tune into that message, and I'd really encourage you to do that because it's a very beautiful picture that Jesus is painting here of the kind of community where people humbly and gently help each other when they're struggling with a sin. I'm just going to give you the next verse in that discussion. And this is the verse that we're going to spend our time focusing on today. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Matthew 7, verse 6. We're going to focus on this verse today and into next week as well, because it's a really important idea, a concept here that is really, really practical. It's something that, as we stop and think about it, we've experienced in our everyday lives. And so getting what Jesus is talking about here is really, really important. And basically what he's saying is, after having described how beautiful it is when people actually help each other overcome sin in the way that they would like to be helped, not judgmentally, not critically, not gossiping about one another, but just coming alongside each other and helping each other when we are in a good position to do so. After having talked about what a great kind of community that can be, Jesus goes on to explain not everybody wants that. And it doesn't matter how well you do it, no matter how gentle you are, no matter how humble you are, no matter how wise you are, when you come alongside somebody to help them to be free of something which is polluting their life, which is damaging them and others, there are going to be times where no matter how you do it, the reaction will be negative. In fact, the reaction will be one of defensiveness and a returning of antagonism and fire when you have offered grace and mercy and help. So maybe there's a time to speak up, and maybe there's a time where we should just stay silent. Or maybe it's more a case of what should you speak up about and what things should you stay silent about. And to discover what Jesus means by this saying, we actually need to be clear who he's saying it about. We need to know who these people are that Jesus is discussing so that we can identify those people and those relationships in our lives. But even more importantly than that, and more terrifying than that, we need to find out who these people are, because there is a chance that we might find ourselves being these people. And we don't want to be the kind of people that Jesus describes. So in order to unpack that a little bit this evening, we're going to get back into the flow of what Jesus has been doing through this section of this wonderful message that is recorded in Matthew from chapters 5 to 7. We've been thinking in recent weeks about our lives as Jesus describes them, what it means to live as a citizen of his kingdom. And this diagram can just describe any of our lives, because all of us have space in our lives for one thing to really own our heart. Jesus spoke about that in chapter 6. There's something which is of such prominence in your affections and in mine that it controls everything else. And it will define for you what you consider to be good and what you consider to be bad. Whatever you put in that God spot sets the tone for everything else. So for example, in the example Jesus used in chapter 6, was you put money in that spot. If money is the controlling passion in your life, then what you consider to be good will be things like cheating and lying and greed and the sorts of things that can get you ahead financially. You will do whatever it takes to get that promotion. You will misrepresent yourself on your job application or whatever it is, because for you, getting the money that you crave is a good thing. And what's bad for you? Well, maybe being generous to others. Maybe being honest, because it will cost you because you'll have to pay more tax or whatever it might look like. Those sorts of things, even though some people might say that they are morally right for you because you worship money, you're saying, no, that's terrible. I would never do stuff like that. So what is in the God position in your heart, in your life, determines what is good or bad for you. Let me give you another example. We put sex in that spot. If sex is the driving passion in your life, if you think that's what's going to fulfill you, then what the Bible has to say about faithfulness in marriage will be completely unattractive. You'll consider that bad. Why? Because you will want to do whatever your sex drive tells you to do, whether that's in terms of multiple partners or whatever it might look like. You will be driven by whatever your sex drive says is good at the time. And I can guarantee you that probably isn't what God says is good for you. So whatever's in that God spot in your life, that determines for you what is good and what is bad. And as we try to make sense of life, as there are all these different things that we are trying to make work as we go through life, any of those things that become for us our consuming passion, they have the power to decide for us how we are going to live. What is good? What is it that we pursue? What is bad? What is it that we will avoid? Now, here's the great news, and this is where the second half of our Bible reading today is just such brilliant news for us. God is a good, good Father. And when he tells us how to live, he's not putting rules around us to stop us experiencing good things. What he's actually doing when he is in that top spot in our lives is he is sharing with us what it is that is truly good. And there's a part of ourselves that sometimes doubts that and says, oh, no, I think it would be good if I did this. But when we trust that God is wise, he is good, he loves us, he sees what we don't see, and when we believe what he says, then we actually start to taste and see that the Lord is good, as the Bible says. So when God is in that top spot in our lives begin to look like this. Our lives begin to be full of really, really good things. That's what a life under God can be like. But when anything else is in that spot, as we were talking about with the two examples I gave a second ago, when money or sex or work or leisure time or anything like that becomes more important, when that is going on in our lives, then we're going to start finding our lives are full of other things. Those things are going to have bad fruit in our lives. It's going to lead to problems in our own well-being. It's going to lead to problems in our relationships with others. It's going to block our relationship with God. I don't know if you've ever noticed the way that primitive cultures, and I put that in quotes because, you know, who are we to say something else is primitive, but more ancient cultures have literal idols made of stone and wood, and they'll often sacrifice food or drink or even human lives to these objects. And there's a side of us that goes, that is so silly. I mean, who would do that? And that's incredibly arrogant, because you know what you and I do every day? We are sacrificing to whatever it is that we worship to. For those of you who put a lot of effort into work and think that work is going to satisfy you, what have you sacrificed for that? For those who think that sex is going to satisfy you, what have you sacrificed for the sake of that? For those who think that money is the be-all and end-all, what have you given up for the sake of more money? We all sacrifice to whatever it is that we think will make us happy. We sacrifice to whatever it is we think we can trust to make life work. That's just the condition of being human. And it doesn't matter what kind of culture you're a part of, it's going to look different, but it is always going to be true. Whatever's in that top spot, that's in charge of how you live. And when that is not God, there's always going to be some real significant costs that we would bear. So what Jesus has been doing in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 6 is he's been saying, hey, tune in to what's really going on inside. And we talked about three things over the last few weeks. He talks about prayer and giving and fasting as ways to tune in. What's really going on in my heart? What am I prepared to give up? What am I prepared to surrender to the Lordship of Christ so that I know that he really is in top spot in my life? And then as we move into chapter 7, he goes beyond what we can do for ourselves. And as Gary shared with us last week, we began to learn that we actually need to help each other figure out what's going on in our hearts, what's going on in our lives, and to allow God to hold that place. And when we see each other living in ways which does not honour God, which shows that something else has become more important, we've got to be able to come alongside one another and help one another with it. In fact, if you look at the Gospel of Matthew, which the more we study it as we're going through it, the more I love this book. It's fantastic. There's a storyline through the whole Gospel, and it ends with the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, Jesus is telling his disciples, hey, you need to now go out and make more disciples, more people who know that he is God and that they can have eternal life, abundant life, only under his rule. And once people come to know him and have a relationship with him as God, what does he say to do? After baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he says, now teach them everything I've commanded. Help them to order their lives under my good rule, because then their lives are going to be full of good things. And he promised that he will be with us even to the end of the age. And so the picture of our life is this. Once we didn't know God and something else was in charge of our lives. And what we chased after, what we thought was good, what we thought was bad, all depended on what it was that most captured our heart at any moment in time. But then we heard about Jesus. We found out how good God is. We received his love freely given to us through Jesus. We learned that because of Jesus, we can have a relationship with God and we can have his Spirit living within us. And as we embarked on that relationship, we started to learn how to live under God's rule. We started to learn to do the things that are really good. And we started to learn how to get rid of the things that are rubbish. And we might be attracted to at times, but actually they damage us and damage others, and they cause God pain. And we, bit by bit, start to get rid of that stuff out of our lives. Now, are we ever going to get to that point when there's none of that rubbish left anymore, that we're perfectly good, and we're always living under God's good rule? Not yet. When Jesus returns, yes. When he makes us new, yes. When he takes away these bodies that chase all kinds of things, yes. But in this life, the answer is no. And so, for as long as you're on this earth, you need each other's help. I need your help. We need each other. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians in Galatians 6, verse 1. Brothers, if someone's caught in a sin, if you see somebody who's journeying in a relationship with Jesus, who is learning to live under God's rule but isn't there yet, and if you spot some ways that they're falling short, what are you supposed to do? Expose them, ridicule them, tell them that they're a lousy Christian and they ought to be ashamed of themselves. That's sometimes what we're afraid of, isn't it? What are we supposed to do? Gently, gently restore them. You who are spiritual should restore him gently. And why is that important? Well, Paul goes on to explain from verses 7 to 8. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. And we need to be really clear on this point. Paul is talking here about Christians. He's not talking to people who don't know Jesus. And he's saying, look, even as a Christian, when you sow to please the sinful nature, when something else has become more important to you than God, when you're chasing after something else to satisfy you instead of trusting God and how he tells us to live, from that nature, you're going to reap some negative consequences. You're going to reap some destruction. God knows what is good and he's told you what is good. When you go in opposite directions, you're going to get the opposite of good. You're going to get bad. You're going to get stuff that you wish you did not experience. It's from our own nature that we reap destruction. Have you ever blamed God for stuff going wrong in your life? And we don't always know why things happen, but I suspect that some of the times, some of the junk that my life has been filled with has not been because God's been unfair or circumstances have been tough. It's because I made a stupid choice and now I'm bearing the consequence of that. Have you ever found yourself in that position? Yeah. Far more times than I'd like to admit. I wish I hadn't done it as often as I had, but I realised that this is true in my experience. When I've done what I thought would make me happy, irrespective of what God says, there's often been that negative consequence in my life. Paul's urging Christians, hey, help each other with this. And when you see each other starting in that direction, would you be kind enough, would you be brave enough, and would you be humble enough to come alongside and say, hey, this is not the way that God's called you to live. This is going to result in some bad stuff for you. Is that the kind of community that we can be together? And that's what the first five verses of Matthew 7 were very much inviting us to do. But as we flick back to Matthew 7, we also read these words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. This is confronting stuff. Clearly, there are some people who identify themselves as followers of Jesus who haven't actually made him Lord of their lives. They don't want to do the will of the Father. They don't want to live in step with the Spirit. They want to follow their own direction. They want to be in charge of their own lives. And how do you know if you're a true Christian who's just done that in a moment of weakness and needs somebody to come alongside you and restore you, or whether that's actually your life direction, where you have never actually made Jesus your Lord? How do you know where other people are at? Because in verse 6, Jesus says, hey, watch out for those kinds of people because they won't take it kindly when you expose that in them. They will go on the attack. If we're supposed to know where each other are at, how can we know whether we're somebody who has never submitted to Christ and isn't interested in doing that, or whether we're somebody who has but just messes up from time to time? Well, Jesus, thankfully, has just addressed that very issue in the verses right before that. So from verses 15 to 20, we read this. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. So he's talking about people who come as people who want to have influence and position in the church. But the principle here applies to everybody. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit, you will recognize them. See, according to this passage, and this is something that we can be really uncomfortable with, but according to this passage, the words of our Savior Jesus, a Christian's life ought to be recognizably different to the life of somebody who is not following Jesus. That's not saying anything about people who are or are not following Jesus, that one is better than the other or not. All it's saying is one person has the help of God and has been made new by God, and the other has not. If I've been made new by God, I'll live in ways that I couldn't live if God hadn't done that for me. And there's a saying that goes like this: Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. Well done. I thought one of you was going to say better looking than average, but that's not how it goes. Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And there's truth in that, because we are certainly not perfect. We make a whole bunch of mistakes. We are still people who wrestle with a sinful nature, but we're not just forgiven either. We are forgiven. But that's the starting point. It's not the end point. What Jesus is saying here is if you've been forgiven by God, if you've been made new, if he's put his Holy Spirit within you, if he's given you his word and put you in company with others on the journey, then your life is going to start to look different. It has to. You can't bear to continue in sin anymore. It goes against your nature. Will you do it sometimes? Yes. But it isn't really you anymore. It's the old you. And so you're now on a journey of figuring out what the new you looks like. There's a heart attitude that says there, I'm not content to be the old me anymore. I want to be something different. There's a willingness to receive help to do that. They're learning to obey everything Jesus commanded. That's what the Great Commission spoke about. We are learning to keep in step with his Spirit. A true Christian can't be content to leave sin in his or her life. As John Piper said, to be caught in secret sin is a horrible thing. Have you ever been caught out doing something you weren't supposed to do? Most of us have. Maybe it was a teacher at school, maybe it was a parent, maybe it was one of your friends. When you get caught out doing the wrong thing, doesn't it stink? It just is a terrible feeling. I'm so ashamed, I shouldn't have done that. Somebody now knows about it. None of us like that feeling. But according to John Piper and according to the Bible, there's a worse reality than that. And the worst reality is that we don't get caught at all. The worst reality is that we keep going in it. Because remember Galatians 6? It said, hey, if you catch somebody in a sin, you who are spiritual, gently help them out of it. And if you're a real follower of Jesus, you actually want to get free from that stuff. Let me tell you a story of what that looked like in my life. For me, sex was the issue where it jumped up and took God's place far too often. When I was in uni, I don't know if I've told some of you this story before, that was just when the internet was becoming mainstream. When I started uni, no one had internet in their homes. You could only get that in the military or in educational institutions. By the time I finished uni, you started being able to buy your own modems. And does anyone remember the old dial tone of those old modems? And you started to be able to connect. It was fairly primitive. But that was also when pornography just exploded on the internet, because you used to have to walk into somewhere and grab a magazine or do something like that, but now you could anonymously view all kinds of things. And I would go into labs and people had been accessing this stuff and saving it on hard drives where it was right there. In fact, I remember one time going in and some jerk had actually rigged the computer so when you turned it on, an image came up, bang, right there. You didn't even have to look for it. It was right in your face. And so as a young guy, I just got hooked on stuff like that. And so sex started to become a thing that was not good according to God's design. It was taking a shape that was really negative and damaging in my life. And the sad thing for me is that I was able to keep that hidden for a really long time. Did I feel good about it? Not one bit. Was it my everyday routine? No, it wasn't. I was genuinely serving God, praying, reading my Bible, serving others. I was leading a youth Bible study. I was teaching Sunday school. This even continued when I started formal training, where every now and then this would just pop up and I would just feel horrible about it. But I was so scared of being caught that I would not admit it to anybody. Now, I'd put Bible verses in my room to remind me to be pure-minded and all that kind of stuff, but I would not open up and let a brother or sister, like Galatians says, help me along in my battle. And so my battle through that addiction took a lot longer than it could have if I'd been willing to receive the help that God says his church ought to provide for people. And I discovered the truth of this saying. I would much rather have been caught, as much as I would have hated it at the time, but if I could have had some help years earlier than what I actually received, it would have been great. In retrospect, I can agree with John Piper on that. I wish I'd been mature enough and brave enough to agree with him in the moment. Well, by God's grace, eventually I did get that help. And the power of that idol in my heart has been broken. But any time where I move away from God, where I'm feeling distant, that threatens, that wants to jump up again. That will always be the thing that Satan tries to use to get hold of my life. And you have your own stuff as well. You have stuff where you need somebody to come alongside you and to be that person who maybe catches you out, but I would encourage you who you don't even wait to let catch you. You go and you confess. James 5 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you can be healed. Not rejected, not ridiculed, not ostracized and cast out. I was so scared of losing all of the things that I was doing because people say, no, you're not qualified to help anyone anymore because you're evil and dirty and yuck and horrible. I thought that's how people would treat me. But that's not the church. The church doesn't do that to people. The church is full of people who want to gently come alongside and help those who are caught in sin. So, if that's what the church is like, if it's full of people who want to help, not full of people who want to condemn, what do we do with our verse for tonight? Don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, then turn and tear you to pieces. Well, back in those days, both pigs and dogs were scavengers. People didn't have pets like they do today. You know, I've got friends who have a dog. We've got a boxer. He lives outside. Sorry if that offends any of you, but that's just the way it is. We have friends whose sister of our dog lives with them, and she lives well and truly inside, on the couches, in the beds. You know, it's just a big baby. And sometimes I look at the photos they're putting on Facebook, and I feel a little bit guilty. It's like, oh, we're so mean to our dog. He's, you know, he's an animal, whereas their dog is a human. But back in those days, I would have been the normal. All right, the dogs are outside. In fact, they're not even usually domesticated. They're usually wild. And so, if you were to get between a dog and its food, you're in trouble. If you were to get between a pig and its food, you'd be in trouble because they are single-minded in satisfying their appetite. And when it talks about do not give dogs what is sacred, back in those days, food was very much a part of community life and part of worship life. You would receive food in an act of worship to God, acknowledging that He'd provided for you. You'd trust God to provide for all your needs. And that was a part of your everyday rituals of life, was including God in the way you treated food. And for many of us, that continues to be our tradition today. And what this passage is saying is, look, a dog doesn't get that. A dog doesn't thank God for the good things he's about to consume. He just sees food and chases after it. So in a similar way, there are people in this world who aren't interested in acknowledging any of the good things that God does for them, what he provides. All they want is what they want, and they will chase after that. So don't expect them to acknowledge God in the midst of whatever it is that they're chasing. They're just not wired that way. Similarly for pigs, you don't want to throw your pearls to pigs. You don't give your most precious things to those who aren't interested in those precious and beautiful things. They just want what their stomach craves. And so whether you're talking about sex or work or leisure or money or anything else that life gets full of, if you're trying to say, hey, this is how God wants us to treat those things so that they're beautiful and wonderful and precious and worthy, that person's going, I'm not interested in your rules or your religion. I just want it the way I want it. So don't interfere in people's appetites, because if you do, they may turn and tear you to pieces. How do you know if you're a person like that? If you're a person like Jesus was describing, whose life is full of bad fruit, or whether you're a person who is actually more a struggler who just needs a bit of help and would welcome somebody coming alongside and helping them through a sin that they're struggling with? Well, it's how you act. How do you know what kind of person you are? It's by what comes out of you. That's what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7. If you're stuck in sin and you don't want to be free from it, well, maybe you don't actually know who Jesus is yet. Maybe you don't know who God is and how good he is and what it is that he offers you and what it is he did for you in dying for your sin. Maybe you just haven't believed that and received it yet. And maybe tonight's a chance to be confronted with that. If you don't realize that being continuing in sin, it cannot fit with who you are, then maybe you need to discover who you can be in Christ. If you refuse to listen to those who try and help you and instead just go on the offensive, oh yeah, you think that I've got a problem with this? What about you, Mr. Judgy Pants? Well, you know what, I've seen your life, you're not perfect either. And if you just return and go on the attack, you're doing this. So what kind of person do you want to be? Because no one's forcing you to be like this. You can have new life in Jesus. You can accept help and you can be somebody new as we journey together, using the Holy Spirit who convicts us, using the company of God's saints who are wanting to help you, using his word which instructs you. We don't have to be people who put up our fists and say, no, I'm going to keep pursuing what it is that I think makes life work. If you're not regularly identifying and turning away from sin in your life, maybe you're this kind of person. When was the last time you got into an argument? Maybe you're going hammer and tongs. I've done that at home a few times, me and Carolyn. And then I realise, oh, coming into this little dispute, I thought I was all in the right. I was righteous. I had a cause. I had on my argument to press. And something got said which made me go, oh, I wasn't right. Dang. If you haven't had a moment like that where you realise, oh, I've had an attitude that's not great. Oh, I was seeing it this way. Oh, I missed that. If you haven't been confronted with the fact that you're not perfect in a while, maybe you're being a bit like this. Maybe today's your opportunity to say, I don't want to be like that. I want to leave sin behind. I don't want to be controlled by it. I want my life to be full of the goodness of God. That's the opportunity that Jesus is giving us through this verse. Don't be like these. Next week, God willing, we're going to actually think about the question, well, I might not be like that, but what about the people in my life who are choosing to be like that? How am I supposed to help them? Is there any way of getting through? Is it a lost cause? And the answer is no, it's not. But our approach does need to be different. And that's what we're going to explore together next week. But for now, let's just spend some time in prayer. God, thanks that you've designed the church to be a community of believers who really do love each other. People who love each other enough to be willing to speak into each other's lives when we see stuff that is holding us back from being the people you call us to be. People who love you enough that we don't want you to be dishonoured in the way that we are living. And God, we recognise we live in a culture where you're not allowed to disagree with what people think or feel or behave, and we're labelled as judgmental or all kinds of things, intolerant and whatever, if we do that. And God, there are plenty of people who are legitimately intolerant and judgmental and critical and holier than thou and legalistic, but we're not being called to be any of that stuff. We're called to be people who love you, people who love each other, people who love goodness. So help us to be brave and do that. And God, I want to pray for every person here today. May none of us be the people who Jesus is describing in Matthew 7, verse 6. May none of us, given the opportunity to receive the truth about where we're really at, turn away from that, put up our fists and fight, because we're determined to go our own way. We're determined to let something else be God for us. We need to be right more than we need to be right with you. God, help us with that, we pray. We know we all have pride in our lives. We know that we can all be fearful. But God, you can overcome that. And so we ask for your help. And we ask that as we do that, you will be helping us to be so different as a result that people will experience your love and your truth and your grace when they come into contact with us. And may that be a great taste that draws them closer to you. And it's with this goal we pray. Amen.